Today we're in the Gospel of Luke chapter 16, and today is our last sermon in Luke until the new year where we wrap it up because of the Christmas series. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you, down below in the chair in front of you, and just kind of turn it halfway to the halfway point and then three books to the right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the third Gospel. Chapter 16 today, we're going to look at verses 1 to 18. This is what Jesus said. Jesus told the story to his disciples that there was a certain rich man who had a manager handling his affairs. And one day a report came that the manager was wasting his employer's money. That word wasting there is the same word translated squandered in the last chapter when it talked about the lost son who received his dad's inheritance and squandered it on wild living. Same idea here. Verse 2. So the employer came and called him and said, "What is this I hear about you? Get your report in order because today you're going to be fired." The manager thought to himself, "Now what? My boss has fired me and I don't have the strength to dig ditches and I'm too proud to beg. Ah, I know how to ensure that I'll have plenty of friends who will give me a home when I'm fired." So he invited each person who owed him money to his employer to come and discuss the situation. He asked the first one, "How much money do you owe?" The man replied, "I owe him 800 gallons of olive oil." So the manager said to him, "Take the bill and quickly change it to 400 gallons. "And how much do you owe my employer?" he asked the next man. "I owe him 100 bushels of wheat," was the reply. "Here," the manager said, "take the bill and change it to 800 bushels. The rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. And it is true that the children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with the world around them than are the children of the light. And here's the lesson. We are to use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Then when your possessions are gone, they will welcome you to an eternal home. If you are faithful in little things, you will be faithful in large ones. But if you are dishonest in little things, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. And if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? And if you are not faithful with other people's things, why should you be trusted with the things of your own? No one could serve two masters, for you will either hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. The Pharisees, who dearly loved their money, heard this and scoffed at him. Literally, they turned up their noses, is the translation. Then he said to them, "You like to appear righteous in public, but God knows your hearts. What this world honors is detestable in the sight of God. Until John the Baptist, the law of Moses and the messages of the prophets were your guides. But now the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is eager to get in. But that doesn't mean that the law has lost its force. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the smallest point of God's law to be overturned. For example, a man who divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery, and anyone who marries a woman divorced from her husband also commits adultery." There's a lot to discuss in this passage today, and one of the big things I want to look at is, why does Jesus tell these stories in the first place? You know, sometimes we take a parable or a story and we start dissecting it and pulling lessons and applications out of it, and we miss the big picture of why Jesus told the story in the first place. And we miss how these stories relate to one another. Then what's the point? What's the intended point? What is the application or the takeaway that God wants us to have? And I want to begin today by just giving you a little background, reminding you of the situation of tax collectors in the first century. Because I think if you understand the dynamic of tax collectors, this story today will make a lot more sense. Tax collectors in the first century were given different territories by the Roman government. They contracted with the Roman government to collect taxes for certain cities and areas. And they had a certain amount they had to bring the government, but they could charge and collect above and beyond that whatever they wanted, that whatever interest, whatever commission they wanted to build in, they could do that. And I believe that that's exactly the dynamic that we see here going on with this manager. The manager probably received a lot of gifts and favors, short of what was owed, in exchange for grace and extended payment extensions. You know, he probably said, you know, I'll extend it a week or a month what you owe, and then they would lavish him with gifts and stuff, and he would personally benefit from that. And the amounts that were owed were huge, but he was holding these debtors kind of hostage as he manipulated them as in his role as manager. And it's interesting that the debts are conveyed in terms of commodities. All of that to say that no one ever knew how much commission or extra was in there because it was in terms of oil, olive oil, and bushels of wheat. And so it wasn't clear, you know, you couldn't look and see, hey, what's this $500 charge? You know, why? Where did this come in? Because of how it was represented. And the manager probably realized that people perhaps could have paid their debts if they weren't so overly inflated. And so he felt guilty. And besides, he knew that he was losing his job. And so he was in a state of desperation. All of this to say that I believe that the amount that he lowered each of the debts reflected what the people actually owed. I don't think he was ripping off the owner by lowering the debts. I think he took out the commission and the fluff that he had built into these and was left with what the people really owed, which was a drastic reduction for them. Well, the actual value of the reduction in each case has been estimated to be equivalent to 20 months' salary for a laborer, a day laborer in that day. Imagine what you make in the course of 20 months of employment, and consider that that is what was added on to these charges. It's kind of like having a credit card that's at 25 or 30% interest, you know, and you're making the minimum payments, and you look at the thing and you realize, I will never pay this off in my lifetime because I'm not even touching the principal. I'm just paying off interest, you know? And that's kind of the situation of these people. And so, why did Jesus tell these stories? What's the common thread? Well, in the story of the prodigal son, the Pharisees and the religious leaders represented the older brother who felt entitled to the father's wealth and resources, who felt that he had been very obedient and compliant and served his father all those years, and yet he had failed to enter into a personal relationship with his dad. He was merely doing what he did out of responsibility and duty, obligation. Well, the Pharisees and the religious leaders are the money manager in our passage today who exploited people rather than connecting them with the owner who represents the Lord. You know, he weaseled his way into that middle person who just benefited from the exploitation rather than allowing people to pay off their debts and be reconciled with the owner. And in the next story, which we covered last week, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, the Pharisees and the religious leaders are represented in the rich man who daily saw Lazarus at his gates, was confronted with that need, and yet ignored it and did nothing about it. In each case, the religious leaders are the negative portrayal in the story, those who have exploited their role in representing God for personal gain. And rather than connecting the people with God, they are distancing the people from the Lord. There's four principles, at least, that I see in our passage today, and there's an outline for you in the bulletin if you want to take notes. And the first one comes from verse 9 of our passage. Use worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. I was saying to the first service that many of us were like, I didn't even know a verse like that existed in the Bible. I mean, is Jesus literally saying that we're to use our wealth and our resources to buy people as friends? And in one sense, he is, and he acknowledges that the people of the world are shrewder at this than Christians, because the world is always looking for ways that they can twist things and spin things and manipulate things to their own advantage. But what Jesus is talking about is using worldly resources not to benefit us, but other people, and to win friends into the kingdom, to use our resources to bless other people. Throughout Scripture, we're told that we are being blessed by God so that we can be a blessing to others. Not so that we can hoard it for ourselves and accumulate it, but that we can pass it on and be a channel to bless other people. And Scripture talks about the benefit and the advantage and the opportunity of winning people into the kingdom of God through using the resources that God has blessed us with. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. The rabbis had a saying that the rich help the poor in this world, but the poor help the rich in the world to come. One day, each one of us will, our life will come to an end. We won't be able to earn or use money anymore. And so Scripture is saying, while we have the opportunity, we should invest our money in making friends for the Lord, who will one day welcome us into the kingdom of God and say to us, you know, I found the Lord because of you, because of your generosity, because of the fact that you modeled the kingdom of God and what it means to share and to provide. I found salvation. And they will one day welcome us into heaven. That's what Jesus is talking about here. I was struck with a quote this week that really challenged me. One person said, the heritage of the past must be used wisely in the present to guarantee spiritual dividends in the future. Let me repeat that. The heritage of the past must be used wisely in the present in order to guarantee spiritual dividends in the future. And it led me to ask of myself, and I would ask of you, am I being faithful with the heritage that's been entrusted to me? Are you being faithful with the heritage that's been entrusted to you? And I'm not just talking about material possessions or resources, but I'm talking about all of the blessings that God has entrusted to you through previous generations, the heritage and the totality of all that God has blessed us with. And do we want to use that and leverage that for the kingdom? All of us should want to meet people in heaven one day who trusted Christ and found salvation because of us, because of the fact that we paid for the spread of the gospel and the witness around the world that led to salvation in many people's lives. So Jesus says, quite simply, use worldly resources to benefit others and to make friends. Secondly, the second principle that we see here is those who are faithful in small things will also be faithful in big things. And it's very easy for us to think, well, I don't have much right now, so someday when I own really important things, then I'll choose to be faithful, or then I'll work on faithfulness. But it doesn't work that way, because faithfulness is not something that you automatically have when you need it. It's not something that appears in the midst of a crisis or at the moment of need. Jesus is saying, why should we expect God to bless us with more when we're not faithful with what we already have? As we show good stewardship with what God has given to us, we demonstrate that we can be trusted with more, that God can allow us to be responsible and in charge of more resources. And fulfilling a small task is really the best proof that we are fit or unfit for greater things, for bigger tasks. No one is ever appointed to a higher office until they've given proof of their honesty and their ability in a smaller position first. And so there's a principle that we see here. The common refrain that we read in Matthew 25, when it's kind of the sheep and the goats and people are standing before the Lord, and they either hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, or they hear, depart from me, I never knew you. And that what's said time and time again to those whom the Lord commends, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Faithfulness in a few things translates into faithfulness in many things. In the parable of the talents in the Gospels, Jesus, or the owner, the manager, says, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, and then whatever it was is multiplied. In the case of the guy that was called to manage one city, the master says, I will put you in authority over 10 cities. So faithfulness in a small thing always translates to faithfulness in a greater opportunity or a greater challenge. And the principle that I see here is that faithfulness is forged in the small fires of simple tasks and challenges. Faithfulness is not something that we're suddenly blessed with at our moment of need or in our moment of testing. And so as we are faithful with the small opportunities, the small challenges, the small tasks that God calls us to, we demonstrate that we are and will be faithful with larger things. The third principle in our text here is what I like to call transferable faithfulness. He's talking about the difference between worldly and heavenly resources. And he says, if you're not faithful with worldly or temporal resources, why would God ever bless you with eternal resources, heavenly resources, the riches of heaven, the text says. You know, if we can't demonstrate reliability and trustworthiness, faithfulness with the things that are passing away, why would God ever bless us with the big things that have eternal consequences and eternal value? In the same manner, he says it's a difference between being a manager versus an owner. A manager versus an owner. If we don't take care of things that we borrow or are entrusted with, other people's things, why should we ever expect God to bless us with the privilege of owning the same things? You know? A great example of this is John chapter 10, where Jesus talks about the sheep and whether it's a hired hand that's caring for the sheep or the owner of the sheep. He says a hired hand just does what he's paid to do. But when a wild animal comes, like a bear or a lion, the hired hand lets the sheep, you know, go. Because whatever he's being paid is not worth it to him to put his life on the line. But he says the shepherd, the owner of the sheep, lays down his life. Because that's the nature of the investment of his relationship with the sheep. And so Jesus is saying here, are we managers or are we owners? Are we just doing a job that we're getting paid to do? Or do we have an investment? Do we have a loyalty and a passion that goes beyond the job and beyond the money? Two positive examples that I see in Scripture are Jacob and Joseph. First, there's Jacob, who you may recall worked for his father-in-law for 7 years for the hand of Rachel. He wanted to marry Laban's daughter, Rachel, and Laban tricked him and gave him Rebecca instead. And so he had to work another 7 years for Rachel. And during the time that he worked for his father-in-law, God blessed the father-in-law ridiculously because of Joseph's managing, Jacob's managing of all of Laban's stuff. And at the end of this period, after Jacob has worked 14 years now and finally got Rachel as his wife, he's got Rebecca too, and that's a whole dynamic, the fighting and the quarreling that goes on between them. But he finally goes to Laban and he says, you know, God has blessed you abundantly, and it's time that I go. You know, I got to take care of myself now, my family. And Laban pleads with him and says, no, please don't go. Please, you know, stay with me. And this is what he says to him. He says, I have become wealthy, for the Lord has blessed me because of you. You know, oh, that we could be the kind of worker that every boss or owner realizes, you know, I've been successful and blessed because of you. And the Lord has blessed me because of your hard work and your devotion. See the same thing with Joseph, who's sold into slavery by his brothers and carted off to Egypt, and he ends up working for a commander named Potiphar. And this is the story in Genesis 39. It says, the Lord was with Joseph. So Joseph succeeded in everything he did as he served in the home of his Egyptian master. Potiphar noticed this and realized that the Lord was with Joseph, giving him success in everything he did. This pleased Potiphar, so he made Joseph his personal attendant. He put him in charge of his entire household and everything he owned. And from the day Joseph was put in charge of his master's household and property, the Lord began to bless Potiphar's household for Joseph's sake. All of his household affairs ran smoothly, and his crops and livestock flourished. So Potiphar gave Joseph complete administrative responsibility over everything he owned. With Joseph there, he didn't worry about a thing except what kind of food to eat. So Joseph was such a hard-working, invested person in Potiphar's household that he got put in charge of everything, and his master didn't have to worry about anything except what he ate. He just had full confidence in Joseph's ability because he realized that God was blessing him through Joseph's, and it illustrates this point of transferable faithfulness. As we're faithful in worldly things, God trusts us with heavenly things. And as we're faithful in terms of managing things, then one day we will be owners and God will bless us with the same things that we've managed in the past. I like what Matthew says in his gospel in chapter 24. Jesus says, a faithful, sensible servant is one to whom the master can give the responsibility of managing his other household servants and feeding them. And if the master returns and finds that the servant has done a good job, there will be a reward. I tell you the truth, the master will put that servant in charge of all that he owns. Faithful in a little, entrusted with much. Faithful with one thing, transfers into faithfulness with another and blessing with another. And then finally, the fourth principle that we see in verse 13 is the principle we've heard many times. No one can serve two masters. And Jesus spoke this directly to the religious leaders. And basically, the weight of what he was saying was, you love material possessions and financial gain more than you love me, more than you love the Lord. You are in your position, in your role, and exploiting it and using it to profit yourself. But you've lost any type of relationship with God. Basically, he was saying, you know, I'm not your first love anymore. It's like what Jesus wrote to the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation. Ephesus was one of the few churches that actually got some things right. And when God writes to them, he commends them. I commend you for not tolerating this and for standing against that. But then God says, I have this one thing against you. In Revelation 2, verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. And repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And it caused me to reflect this week, you know, what about me? What about you? Have we lost our first love? And if we have, the recipe is to repent, remember from where we have fallen and do the things that we used to do. And I don't care if that is your relationship with the Lord, it's your relationship with your spouse or your kids or, you know, your employee or your employees. That is a good principle for universal, for anything. To return to our first love and do the things that we used to do. That we're not above doing the things that we used to do that brought, you know, meaning and fulfillment and success. Now, probably some of the best times of our life, the things, and we're to go and do those things again and to repent. And Jesus is attacking the religious leaders for losing sight of why they got into the ministry in the first place. It wasn't so they could manipulate people, it was to connect people with God. And again, the money manager, if he wasn't exploiting the people that owed debts, if he was reconciling the debts and helping them to pay them off, they'd have good relationships with the owner, but instead he was holding them hostage and blackmailing them. Well, the religious leaders sneered at Jesus. They scoffed at him, verse 14, because they basically saw him as a poor man who was being followed by other poor people. What in the world did he know about money? You know, who is he to be schooling us about money? He doesn't even own a house. You know, he travels around and stays with other people. He's wearing the same clothes every time we see him. Where does this guy get off lecturing us on money? We have way more money than him. And yet Jesus says, but I see your hearts. And I see the game that you're playing. You know, you've been entrusted with this role of representing God and you are misrepresenting him. Well, the Pharisees misunderstood the blessings of God's covenant. They perceived that they were blessed materially because that meant they had a right relationship with God. And yet we read many places in Scripture where people who had a right relationship with God weren't materially blessed. So it's not a one-to-one correlation. But they didn't even worry about the relationship with God because they thought we wouldn't be this successful and have all these possessions if God was angry with us. And Jesus is saying, not true, not so. So they have this false sense of security. They perceive God's blessing as confirmation of a good relationship. And part of what Jesus is teaching in our passage is you can have correct theology. Let me put it this way. You can't have correct theology. You can't be orthodox in your beliefs and at the same time be heretical in the way that you use money or think about money. The two are incompatible. Like, You can't think right about God and at the same time be using money in hurtful ways, destructive ways, or thinking about money in that way as they were, exploiting people. And the point here is the application of the truth. The application of the truth. The women's Bible study that meets on Thursday here at church asked me to come this week and talk about divorce. Very, very simple subject. And as you noticed, it's at the end of our passage, and I'm not going to touch that today because that's a whole sermon series in and of itself. But one of the things I talked about in talking about divorce, and it applies to so many subjects, and specifically our passage today as well, is many Christians will agree on truth. Where they differ is the application of the truth. And I would say that the application of the truth is as important as the truth itself. Jesus said many times in the Gospels, the religious leaders are the experts at the law. They know the law, so do what they say, but do not practice or imitate their behavior. Like, do what they say, but don't follow the pattern of their lives because they are so off course. They have all the right answers, but it's not translating into a life and into a lifestyle that honors me and pleases me. And it's possible to know so much about Scripture and yet lose it in the translation. You know, there's a lot of pastors and commentators today, that I love what they've written and I agree with them theologically, but I'm absolutely grieved at the way that they practice their Christianity and the way that they treat other people. It's just like, how could you believe this and treat people like that? Or how could you enforce this in this way with so little grace and so little compassion? So the application of the truth is huge. And the Pharisees were not representing God well at all. Just in closing, a steward or a manager, as we all know, is someone who manages another person's wealth. They don't own what they manage. They do it on behalf of someone else. They have the privilege of enjoying and using someone else's wealth, but for that person's profit, not their own. The Pharisees were profiting themselves. The most important thing about a steward or a manager is that they be faithful. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says this, "Now a person who is put in charge of a manager must be faithful." That's like the top qualification. If you're going to manage someone else's resources or things, you've got to be faithful. It's like, I love what Warren Buffett says, the great financier. He's talking about hiring other people. He says he looks for three qualities. He looks for intelligence, he looks for energy, and he looks for integrity. And he says that if they don't have the last one, it's a deal breaker because they'll use the other two qualities to do you in. If you've got somebody in your organization who's intelligent and full of energy but isn't guided by integrity, they will use that intelligence and energy to do you in and to ruin the company and to undermine you. And so faithfulness and integrity is the guiding quality that a manager has to have. The Apostle Peter, when he writes his first letter in the New Testament, he's saying that as Christians and managers of God's gifts and abilities, we are to use those for the benefit of others. He says in 1 Peter chapter 4, God has given each of you a gift from his variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another. We are to use our gifts to benefit others and to make friends. Use our worldly resources. Leverage that. It's essential that we do that. Someone once said, the thief says, what's yours is mine, I'll take it. The selfish person says, what's mine is mine, I'll keep it. But the Christian says, what's mine is a gift from God, therefore I'll share it. And again, many of you are thinking, well, I don't really have much, you know? It's not like I have this opportunity to manage much or be in charge of much. What can I do? And to that, I read an African proverb this week that said, if you think you are too small to make a difference, try spending the night in a closed room with a mosquito. Everything God has given to us is an opportunity. It's an opportunity that he can use for something greater. Years ago, there was that book called The Prayer of Jabez, and everybody bought it. It was a tiny little book, and it became this formulaic prayer that Christians would pray so that God would deliriously bless them. And it was totally taken out of context from one or two verses in the Old Testament. But the one thing that that book got right is God does want to expand our territory. He does want to increase our influence, but not so that we can be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. But he wants to do that for the benefit of the kingdom. God wants to increase our influence and our authority and our territory for the purpose of the kingdom. And so as we are faithful in small things, he will bless us with more. We're to use our worldly resources to benefit others and make friends, kingdom friends. As we're faithful in small things, we will be entrusted with larger things. And that principle of transferable faithfulness, as we're faithful with worldly things, God will bless us with spiritual things. With temporal things, he'll bless us with eternal things. As we manage other people's things well, God will one day allow us to own those things ourselves as well. And then finally, the fourth principle, that you can't serve two masters, because you'll love the one and hate the other, or vice versa. There's a story I want to close with today that seems very appropriate for our passage. And many of you have probably heard it before, but there was a contractor. Let's say his name was Bob. Bob the contractor worked for a home developer. And he had worked for this developer for 40 years. And during that time, Bob the contractor was very much like the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son. He kind of felt that he worked so hard for this developer and sacrificed, worked 12, 14-hour days, and had seen this developer be so generous and gracious to other people, but he didn't feel that he was getting all that was coming to him. He kind of felt entitled, like the older brother, you know. And so finally, after 40 years, he said, this is it. I'm going to retire. You know, it's time for me to call it quits. And the developer pleaded with him, and he said, just build me one more house, just one more house. And finally, Bob said, all right, just one more. So he looked at the plans. The plans called for a 4,500-square-foot luxury home. And Bob knew, this is the last thing I'm ever going to have to do, and then we're done. So Bob cut every corner that he could cut. Every time there was an opportunity to buy an inferior product, from the foundation to the plumbing to the electrical to the wood, the drywall, the paint, the fixtures, things that looked nice but actually were very cheap and would break. Every time Bob could save a buck, he saved a buck. And finally, it was all done. The house was completed. And Bob thought, that's great, I'm done, this guy has never given me what I deserve, and it's finally over. And the developer handed the keys to Bob and said, I did this for you, this is your house. I'm rewarding you for all of your hard work. And Bob got to live in the house that he had built, that he knew was substandard in every way. Folks, we are either using God's resources for the kingdom and benefiting from that for his glory, or we're suffering from that because we're not representing him well. And Jesus has called us to be faithful in what we have in front of us right now, that he might use us in even greater ways for his kingdom. Let's pray.